It's on the one hand a wonderful time of the year, but for many people, just because it is such a family-oriented time, it is all the harder for those who either don't have family anymore or who may know this might be the last Christmas with a loved one. And so it's good to remember that in the reality of Christmas, even the first Christmas, this is always side by side, the sufferings of this world and the light that shines in the middle of the darkness. But it's my joy and my privilege, again, to share with you from the Word of God. And this morning I want to just read two verses, one from Luke and one from the Gospel of John. First one is Luke 2, verse 7, and then I'll be reading John 1, 11. It says about Mary and Jesus, "She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them." And John 1:11 says, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you that we have the assurance of your presence with us, and also the assurance that your word never returns void. But we also acknowledge our dependence upon you anew this morning. And we pray that you will enable us to listen with open ears and open hearts, that we would be again that fertile ground that you can use to bring about a rich harvest. Thank you, Lord, now for your precious word, and may you direct us and our individual steps each day by what we learn. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, one of the great things about Christmas is the chance to be reunited with family and extended family. And many of you have had or are still having a son or daughter or even grandchildren with you this weekend. And Helen and I are no exception. Our two younger daughters, Sabrina and Amy, are here now. They arrived yesterday evening. And you bet that we worked hard to have guest rooms available to them. In fact, they're able to each have their own room while they're here. Mary, however, did not have that kind of welcome or hospitality. We don't know the exact details. We know that in a tiny town like Bethlehem, most likely there was no inn. So if you're used to the translation, there was no room in the inn. The word used here in the Greek is actually not the word normally used for that kind of, well, what we would call a motel nowadays. So it's not like no vacancy sign outside an inn, but what most likely happened is that when Joseph returned to his ancestral town of Bethlehem, he would have gone to relatives that were still living there. They may not necessarily be close relatives, but they would have still known him and received him. But because of the census, and because of so many people coming through, likely, maybe even other relatives of Joseph's extended family, that guest room in the house had already been taken. And by the way, just to give you a little bit of an impression of what the houses were like in the East in those days, they were usually two level, and the upper level had the main family room where they prepared meals, where also the children would sleep, and then there would be a separate room for the parents. And if the family was a little bit better off, they would have then still an additional guest room for those who would be coming through at times. But downstairs, this is where usually there was space for animals, prized animals, vulnerable animals that could be kept there during cold nights and also to keep them safe from both thieves and from predators. And this is where that manger was. And this type of room, quote unquote, is actually what is then offered to Mary and Joseph instead of this guest room on the upper level. So it's not like outright rejection necessarily, but still you wonder whether those people who had taken up the guest room could not have seen, here's a pregnant woman and she's in labor. Could you not give up your bed for a night for that? So to a degree, I believe there certainly is at least some degree of selfishness involved, where the personal comfort takes precedence over the need of someone like Mary. Now, the reason, once again, why there were so many people coming through at the time in this tiny town is, of course, the census. And that's just as a side note, when you read the Christmas story, that always begins with that sentence right at the beginning of Luke, how that edict was made to have this counting of the people in the first place. Isn't that amazing how God arranged prophecy to really fall into place? Literally for the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. It took that emperor's decree to get Joseph back into where his ancestors came from. And so nothing is too small for our God. You know, no matter whether they have a big title, no matter, you know, how powerful they otherwise might be, in the end, it is God who leads and directs behind the scenes. But let's come back to the simple statement, there was no guest room available for them. When you think about that, here's the Messiah, during a time where people were actually very expectant. They had been waiting for a long time for the prophecies of Isaiah and so many others to come true, including the prophet Micah. And you wonder, wouldn't during such a time of heightened expectancy, the people constantly be looking to this small town of Bethlehem? Wouldn't they have expected that we really have to pay attention here? So anyone who would be pregnant coming through, you would think that they would go out of their own way to make sure that just in case this is the one, there would be room. And yet this is not what happened. And so I think at least to a degree it's applicable to take that statement from John in chapter 1, verse 11, that he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him, that already applied there. But I believe the rejection goes much deeper than that. Because it continues as Jesus grows up throughout his life. Jesus is not received by his own. For example, when Herod tried to kill him, when he and his family have to flee into Egypt until Herod passes away and things are safe for them again. Then later on in Luke chapter 4, in his own hometown of Nazareth, because that's where Jesus ultimately would end up becoming a young man, the very people he grew up with are driving him out of town and try to throw him off a cliff in order to kill him. And of course, we all remember the shouts of the people in Jerusalem reacting to Pilate's offer to free Jesus. They don't choose him. They choose Barabbas, the murderer, over Jesus. And in regards to Jesus, they yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." So what's going on here? What is the root of either apathy and sometimes even hate towards Jesus? I believe at the very root is simply this. We creatures reject the Creator because we do not want to be ruled by him. I really think that's the essence of it. It's not that some people don't want to be religious. It's not about particularities, about Jesus' personality or anything like that, no. Look at Herod, for example. Herod sees Jesus as a rival to his own reign. That's why he wants all the infants up to 2 years being killed. Because he cannot afford for someone to grow up and ultimately take his place. He's terribly afraid of that. His own reign means everything to him. But he's not the only one. Remember that parable in Luke chapter 19, where Jesus tells the story of a nobleman who goes away and he leaves his servants in charge of his belongings. And then it says there in verse 14 in Luke 19 that these subjects, these servants, actually hated him. And they said the following: "We don't want this man to be our king. We want to be in charge ourselves. We don't want to have anyone else to have any say about what kind of choices we make, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we treat other people. We want to be our own rulers." And so when you read John 1 a little bit closer, the people who reject Jesus are not just the Jews in general, you know, and as if John is only talking about the Jewish nation. That would be a rather anti-Semitic kind of twist to the whole thing. But if you read closely, he actually talks about mankind globally. It says in verse 3, "Through him, the Word," and that's Jesus, "all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." Every creature on this earth, every single human being, is actually a creation of Jesus Christ. You know, usually we only think of the Father as the creator. But the New Testament is very adamant that it is through the Son that God made the world. For example, Colossians 1. I'll start in verse 15 already. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." So the rejection that John describes is actually of the creature, of the own creator. That's kind of like as if Pinocchio would start saying to Geppetto, the actual guy in the story that made him, "Well, I can do without you, you know, let me live my own life." We're no longer, to use another image, the clay in the potter's hands that he can mold in whatever way he wants to make the vessel that he likes. But we want to be on our own. We want to be independent. And we don't want any outside influence, not from other people, but not even from God himself. And I'll contrast that with statements like the one that Paul makes in Romans 14, that we are not our own. Starting there in verse 7, "For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." That's the underlying reality. That's not something we can change. It's not even our option. Just like you couldn't change, you could decide to be born. You didn't bring yourself forth. You owe that to your parents. And if we go back far enough to where life originates here on this little blue planet, that's God's hand. So we do belong to him in one sense already, you know, long before we ever have a choice whether we want to say yes or no to Jesus. We are his. And with every act that we defy him or rebel against his rule, because maybe we're too afraid of what God will do with our lives if we gave everything over to him. But that's the reason people would rather not have this kind of Lord, to use another biblical term, over them. Now, God gives us this freedom. The option is there from the beginning not to receive the one who was given as this indescribable gift that we heard of yesterday. And that, of course, raises the question, is then everything lost? If mankind always has that option to say no to the Creator, and in this case, actually to say no to the very one who was sent to save us. But it's not the second thing, and I think this is, again, where the hopefulness arises. Jesus is not deterred by man's rejection, but he still makes his dwelling among us regardless. That's what comes up then in verse 14. The Word became flesh, regardless, guest room or no guest room, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. And the Savior, he still saves. And paradoxically, it is through the rejection that salvation comes all about. Without the cross, there wouldn't be salvation from sin. So God is able to use what's most dark and most evil within sinful mankind, and actually uses that very thing to save us that rejected him in the first place. How amazing is that? And we talked about the Jewish nation earlier. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 11, that Paul is able to show that the rejection of Israel, for the most part, is actually used by God to bring in the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And so he ends that chapter where he sees in the end that one more time will actually now be useful for Israel as it becomes jealous about the Gentile embrace of the Messiah. And there's still a revival that is lying in the future in regards to Israel. He says there, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. And then comes this doxology right at the end. When he realizes how God uses what's terribly evil and what is so directed against God to actually bring people in. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. And then at the end, verse 36, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Maybe one more comment in that regard of people rejecting Jesus. It's not necessarily the final word, and we should never look at somebody who's pushed Christianity away or, you know, maybe is disillusioned with the church or has experienced hurtful things by other Christians. Whatever the reason may be that they said no initially, that does not necessarily have to be the last word. For those of you who come to our adult Sunday school right now, you know that we're going through the book of James, and James is a really interesting person. He is a half-brother of Jesus. He is born to Mary later, but he grew up with him, just like other brothers and sisters that Jesus had. And they did not believe in Jesus initially. Read about that in John chapter 7, which says the following. Jesus' brother said to him, that's verse 3, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. And then comes John's comment on what's behind this challenge. He says there in verse 5, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. So James would be included in that. James rejects Jesus truly being who he claims to be. And yet that's not the last word. Jesus, as the risen one, appears to James. It's one of many in that long list in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to read all that to you, but it's not just the 12 disciples to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection. But James comes up there in verse 7. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. And James not only comes to believe in Christ after he experiences him as risen from the dead, he becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he ends up in our New Testament by writing to those who, after that initial persecution, were dispersed throughout the empire, now live in all kind of places, and are actually having a very hard time in their new walk of faith. And so he is now an encourager, someone who's shepherding these early Jewish Christians. So don't give up hope. When there's someone in your family, maybe even a good friend that you've grown up with, that still to this day turns, at least to that part of your life, a cold shoulder, who will not follow an invitation to church or even, you know, an invitation to read the Bible together. No one is a hopeless case. And so we should continue to pray that the Holy Spirit would draw those who may not see the light yet. At the end, I want to think with you about one question that goes in a little bit of a different direction. And that's now not the world's rejection of Jesus, which is actually not a big surprise because they don't really have the capacity to truly understand what they're doing. Remember how Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. But I want to talk about where Jesus has no room in the life of us who call ourselves Christians. And that this is possible is both evident from the Bible. When you think of Revelation 3, that church in Laodicea, it's a true church that's become very lukewarm. And to that church, Jesus says at the end of his letter to them, be earnest and repent, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Again, Jesus not forcing his way in, kicking in the door, so to speak, but gently knocking. And he's pleading with them that the very people who had come to a point where Jesus has very little room in their lives, it's not that they've abandoned the faith altogether, but other things have become just as important, if not more important. Maybe their lives were so much like many of ours today, where we're just too busy, too preoccupied to really give the Lord time to meet with us personally, to listen to his voice, to be willing to be directed, to really consciously say, Lord, I want you to direct me. I want you to show me where my blind spots are. I want you to show me the people where you want to use me in their lives. And so the image here is Jesus being on the outside, and he's knocking at the heart of those who at the moment do not want to give him room. And I don't know if we have that hymn in one of our hymnals that ends in the chorus, there's room in my heart for you. Are we still singing that? Great. Because to me, that hymn, like no other, drives that point home. That this is what Jesus is after in all of our lives. It's not just enough, like many say today, oh, we need to be able to say Merry Christmas still, you know, when the world's become so secularized, and we're only supposed to, you know, call it holidays. That's not making a big difference, whether you can say out loud Merry Christmas or have a more public display of Christianity. It's the much more personal question. Does Christ have room in me? Does he still have my attention? Does he still have my love? Or has that love grown cold? And the hopeful thing, even here in Revelation 3, in the worst of all these seven churches, that Jesus is still calling. His desire is still to have close communion with them. That voice still goes out gently, open the door with me. Ah, and if you open that door, he says, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. In the New Testament, so many times, eating together is really that time where we can have close fellowship. And I think to a degree that's still true. I hope it will be true for your Christmas celebrations that are still going on. But no closeness is more important than with the one who came into the world as the light, as the one who's our creator and savior at the same time. So let us open the door. Let us not be afraid of what he will do, because no one will lead you better than the Lord Jesus himself. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being so gentle with us. You came in a form that would be the least intimidating, because who would be afraid of an infant? And I ask you for forgiveness where in my own life, Lord, I've pushed you to the margins, where other things were more important to me, and you know, where in each of our lives that may have been the case, or is actually our situation right now. Thank you that you're still knocking, still offering to come in and turn things around and ignite that love for you again. And I pray that that would happen. And we pray also, Lord, for those who, for whatever reason, are still saying no to you. Lord, you can change their minds and hearts. So we pray for the Holy Spirit to keep drawing them, to keep convicting them, and to keep glorifying you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.